Yes, good to be here. I was thinking about some of our discussion with law this morning. You know, the law, as was pointed out, has lots of no's. No, no, no. You know what the promises of God are? The Bible says what they are? Yes and amen. That's right. So yes, we live in a yes dispensation where God has called us to a new life, where God has called us and invited us to something new and pretty interesting. The other morning I stepped outside, I was fascinated with, it was one of those mornings where it was 82 degrees, you know, before the sun was up, and the beautiful full moon was just, we don't see anything rise or set because we're surrounded with trees, but it was just kind of crested in a notch in the trees, as it were, and the kind of the haze of the humidity in the air was around it, and I stood there for a while and looked at that, and I didn't realize, it was brought to my attention later, that 50 years ago was when man first set foot on the moon. So I was kind of intrigued with that, and three men orbited the moon in 68, and then seven months later, they actually set foot on the moon. One thing I found interesting was the three men who orbited the moon, the first thing they said when they got to moon, they turned around and they looked back and they saw the earth and they said, wow, nobody had ever seen the earth from a distance. And there, at that point, it was the most widely viewed television broadcast in history. And there, the astronauts took turns reading the first 10 verses of Genesis 1. I was impressed with that. You know, here, little man steps back and looks at this earth that's way out there, and he says, wow, there's got to be a God. So there they remember God. That was in Christmas Eve, 1969 in July. 1969 was when they first set foot on the moon. Another interesting little tidbit. There, one of the astronauts said that he snuck it in, but I don't know how that worked. But anyway, he snuck in a small bottle of concentrated wine and some bread. And he declared that this is the first food and drink ever eaten on the moon was communion. And he did it in recognition of his faith. I was really intrigued. Now, he did that in the midst, I might add, of a lawsuit following the reading of the first verses of Genesis 1 that came out of that. But he kind of undercover, as it were, did this. But nonetheless, I'm just fascinated. This is in some of your lifetimes. And look at the country we live in today. And I don't know, I'm just fascinated with how that there are still God-fearing people among us who can even look at this great creation and still recognize that we have a divine creator. Turn to 1 Timothy 1, please. 1 Just prior to him taking that communion, he read back to the command center, John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Except you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. I forget the exact words, but that was just a recognition again of God. So today I think of our lives and what we do, and can we remember God? You know, I really like it was pointed out in James this morning where everything that my life does needs to reflect God. And we talk about it in our home a lot where, do we make God look good? Does God get glory because of our lives? God's a jealous God. He really is concerned about how his name looks, and he's chosen to place it here. I will dwell with him, and I'll be their people, and there shall be my people, and I will be their God. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know if some of you would remember hearing that phrase as more in Gnade, Barmherzigkeit, and Friede, but I'm kind of intrigued with the Germans. I like kind of seeing some of those phrases and how they look. But grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor of where they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I think we want to stop there. I'm not sure how far we get today. I want to look at a little bit of the setting in which Timothy is written from Paul. And as we look at that, hopefully we can learn together. I was just intrigued as I started looking at Timothy. I discovered there's just a whole lot in here that I don't know. So this has been an exciting study. Paul again starts out here, as he does with many of his, declaring his apostleship. And he makes it clear that it wasn't voluntary, necessarily, that he didn't just elect to do it, but it was by commandment. In Acts 28:16, we find where that was given. Paul was giving this in front of one of the authorities at that point, and he was saying how Jesus told him, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." It's Jesus speaking. So here, God, I was just wowed again as we looked at God starts out with this program and he says, "Israel, you're my people. By you is how I'm going to make myself known." And then there comes this falling away, and then God grafts in the Gentiles, and God opens this up. Paul in Acts, I think it's earlier in Acts 15, I think, is where he was disputing in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, and finally he said, "Look, you've deemed yourselves unworthy of the gospel. I turn to the Gentiles." And at that point, from there forward, Paul went to the Gentiles. And it's interesting when you look at what all they received out of this. Forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. So this is by commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And I was thinking a little bit, why did he mention our hope? Why do we need hope? Hope of what? Paul, throughout Acts again, we find time and again, the reason he was called to question was because of his hope of a resurrection. And you really start to think about that. Think about you in your life, here today. What does the resurrection have to do with you as a person here, now? Not just after they close the lid on the coffin. Now, what's this hope of the resurrection? How does it change the now for us? The hope of a better life to come. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable." So again, there's a hope that we needed that went beyond the grave. In Acts 23:6, Paul was again up in question. And he said, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called into question." You know, there's a lot of other religions out there, and I'm not sure that there's any that believe in a resurrection. They would believe maybe in an afterlife, but not a resurrection. And we look at Jesus Christ, it says that he was the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Peter 1:3 is one of my favorite verses. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by" what means? "The resurrection of the dead." Colossians 1:25, Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Amen. You know what? When we realize that Christ takes up residence inside of this flesh, it changes something. We talked about this morning about following after, not a system, but after a person. There's a pursuit of a person. There's this walking in, and by the means of the Holy Spirit, he takes up residence and fills our bodies. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to die. It doesn't mean that we'll be necessarily supernatural in our abilities, but yet there's a supernatural force that has the freedom to operate in a supernatural way. Does that make sense? It's not us. The power is not of us. It's of God. And there's this freedom for him to operate because he takes up residence in us. I think 2 Corinthians 4 says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of God and not of us. Goes on in verse 28 of Colossians 1, "whom we preach," which is Jesus Christ, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." Have you noticed some of the words we've been reading? Saints, perfect. I mean, really? How does this look when we're in a broken world? There's perfection, there's completion inside of the person of Christ. Verse 2, "unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith." It's interesting here. I found a number of places that Paul references Timothy, and I was kind of touched with how Paul addressed him, with what affection. And I thought, what would happen if each one of us would have one person that we would pour into the way the Apostle Paul did? One person. Paul ministered to him. He taught him. I'll just read a list that I wrote down of words that he used to describe Timothy in different places in the Gospels. "My work fellow, my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, servant of Christ, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, mine own son in the faith, my dearly beloved son. He has served with me in the gospel." If we had one person, how could we change the world if we could link arms around somebody and say, "you know what, I'm going to walk with you so that you can serve with me." Grace, mercy, and peace. John 1:14, "the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I thought, wow, what an appropriate way for John to start his gospel, identifying the source of grace. And then Paul comes along, and somehow the Holy Spirit gives to him this revelation. Every time, grace and peace, or mercy and grace, and there's this always this imploring, this asking God to pour out something to you. But how would it be different if I understand that I've received much, and now I need to impart much. Would our life look different? Grace, mercy, and peace. We'll look at these a little more in depth. Acts 15:11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved, even as they. So again, there's this grace that without this, there's no salvation. There's this grace that empowers us and it enables us to be new creatures. There's this grace that calls us to a higher standard of living that demands more than what I've got. Not being satisfied. Not that God's pounding on us saying, you're not doing good enough, but God's saying, I know you've got better. Because of the life that is within you, there's more. So what does my life consist of? I heard a man say one time, he said, one of the places, and I can't give it verbatim, but one of the places where the most unused talent lies is in a graveyard. Because in the graveyard is where ideas that have never been shared, books that have never been written, wisdom that's never been imparted, ideas that have never come to life. And his point was, are we all used up by the time we die? Is everything the value that God places into us, the life that God puts into us, are we completely broken? Is it completely flowed out of us? Or do I, sit in my little incubator and say, wow, thank you, God. Thank you for saving me. Is that all? But it's this grace of the Lord Jesus that we shall be saved, even as they. Grace, by definition, simply was graciousness, divine influence, favor, liberality. There's just a lot of different facets to grace. And what I mean by facets is a facet is defined as a plane. So any flat surface. I like to think of a prism when I think of a facet. So there's this chunk of glass, if you will, or crystal maybe, and it shows rainbows out all directions. Every area, every flat point on there has a full spectrum of the rainbow that is emitted. So every flat place is called a facet. So the multifaceted aspect of God's grace. God's grace isn't just this warm, soft feeling that says, oh, I'm sorry you were bad. I'll be nice to you and not make you go to hell. That's not grace. Now, there is a fact of grace that is divine favor, that God gives you something you don't deserve. But there's also this empowerment. It's by His grace that we do certain things that we do. It's by His grace that we walk after Him. It's by His grace that He can make Himself known to other people around us, because it's part of what enables us. Full of grace and truth. I like the grace that was, the grace that is, and the grace that will be. I didn't realize this until I was studying through here. 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of God who hath saved us and hath called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So the grace that was. 2 Timothy 2:1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter 1:13, the grace that will be. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I was like, well, now that's interesting. Ephesians, I think, says that God, in the ages to come, is going to make known His, I better look at it, wisdom and grace. I didn't jot that down. But the idea is that God is going to continue to reveal, and we're going to, through eternity, continue to, I think, be awed by what God did for us. And at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we will see it more fully. I think one place of Scripture says, now we see in part, We see through a glass darkly, but then at some point we're going to see him face to face. What a glorious time. Mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. So mercy is simply compassion. I like to think of mercy as God withholding. Grace is that which God gives us, which we do not deserve. Mercy is God withholding that which we do deserve. Now, that's not necessarily complete, but the difference is there's mercy. God says, look, you've broken the law, you need to die. But God extends mercy. Ephesians 2, 3, and 4, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. So there's this place that we were in, we were children of wrath. We were destined to receive the full brunt of God's wrath because of our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, God on his own accord decided, you know what? You don't have a chance. I don't have a chance. So he steps in and by the means of Jesus Christ is able to satisfy his wrath. Not necessarily abate it, not necessarily get rid of it, but to satisfy the justice that he demanded on sin. Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So again, it's a means. So grace is a means of our salvation, and even so is mercy. Peace. And I've got a lot of just definitions that I found that I wanted to look at in this because there's just some words here that I don't take the time to stop and think about. And there's maybe not daily words in our vocabulary that we use, but hopefully this will help us give a better perspective. Peace is simply defined as prosperity, quietness, rest. I like this one, set at one again. Well, that was interesting. So indicating at some point there's a division and then there's this oneness. I think Ephesians talk about this middle wall of partition that's taken down. It talks about having made one in his flesh. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Again, the means of getting this is by the man Christ Jesus. I was really, again, struck that all three of these had to come through Jesus Christ. It's not that we're limiting God, but I like that God chose to do it through the avenue of the coming of Christ. The fact that Christ came as a human being, a sinless human being, and he was able to impart these things and demonstrate them in their fullness. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Again, it's the blood of his cross. Verse 3, so he besought Timothy to stay at Ephesus. Now, I want to do some reading in Acts, so go with me to Acts 19, and we'll look at a little bit of where this setting is. So I don't know how many of you are familiar with the history of the Ephesian church, but they were a very prosperous city and a very mythological city, as there is such a word. They believed in myths, all kind of gods, and they had gods for this and that and the other thing, and this is how they live. But so Paul goes up there and is one of his missionary journeys, and there he meets him. In chapter 19, verse 1, so Paul passed through the upper coast and came to Ephesus, and he found certain disciples. And I'll let you read it just for the sake of time then, but he talked about the baptism, so they received the baptism, and the Holy Ghost came. So probably in that time is where he met Timothy for the first time, and it talks about both Jews and Greeks. Now Timothy, that was in verse 10, Timothy was a mixture of the two. His parents, the one was a Jew and the other was a Greek. His father was a Greek, I think. So here's Paul coming up there and establishing this. And then he goes back there. So he's having this this discourse with the Ephesians, there's this uproar in verse 23, where this silversmith made shrines for the goddess Diana. There's this outrage there, and there's the people were all crying for about 2 hours in verse 34, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So there's this huge uproar, and the town clerk says, "Look, we got to be more civil about this." So he quieted him down. And then chapter 20, I want to read there. It says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called on him disciples and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia." And here's where we find then in 1 Timothy. "And when he was gone over to these parts, he had given them much exhortation. He came to Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews had laid wait for them, he was about to sail to Syria. He purposed again to return to Macedonia." So somewhere in this time, he would have had this encounter with Timothy, most likely, and developed a really close relationship with him. So with all this, these myths that these people believed, there's a lot of exhortation and warning against that to Timothy. Verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions." So there's, and actually that thing comes up 3 times in 1 Timothy and 3 times in 2 Timothy, that Paul admonishes him, don't get caught up in this babbling, don't get caught up in all this stuff that amounts to no avail, it's vain. After you get to the end of it, you're no further ahead. All these genealogies, you know, we've really, as a culture, have done good and figure out who's your dad and your grandpa and who you're related to and you're your second cousin twice removed and all this stuff, and it's like, okay, now what? You know, what good is it? Yeah, it's interesting, but it really isn't good. And he simply admonished Timothy, stick with the things that build up, that edify, things that add value, add life to each other. 1 Timothy 6, 3, 5, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome word, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thy trail." I found that there's, you know, all this fuss, they're destitute of the truth. There's not the truth that's taken up residence inside of them and that they really can make a good case out of something. They're fussing about strifes of words and evil surmisings and genealogies, and there's all this stuff, and there's no value that's coming out of that. They're simply revealing that they are destitute of the truth. And he gives a pretty strong admonition, "From such withdraw thyself. Hang around people who are going to build you up and add value." Galatians 1:8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have heard, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So Paul was absolutely passionate that this doctrine has to be protected. Don't let all these babblers, these people who want to come in and throw the law in here, these people who want to come in and persuade you that there's something else, don't let it happen. Stick with the gospel as Paul has taught us. Fables, simply myths or tales as a definition. And I won't read the other spots in Timothy. Titus mentions the same things. These things, these questions and genealogies, they result in contentions and striving about the law. They're unprofitable and vain. Hebrews 13:9. "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace." There we find grace again. "Not with meats, for they have not profited them which have been occupied therein." This edifying, we've been hearing some teaching about the gifts here, and I was intrigued with this. I read that again in Ephesians 4, and it gives all these lists of gifts and how they all function together really nice. And the whole reason is so that the body is edified. So you're brought into a mature stature, the stature of a man in Christ, maturity. You're not carried about with every wind of doctrine, with every sleight of man and cunning craftiness. There's people who are out there laying in wait to deceive you. But get established in the Word. All of this And then as we get established in the Word, we build each other up. We continue to exhort each other and challenge each other to rise to new heights, to examine to yourself, see if you're in the faith. There's all this stuff is simply to bring wholeness and completeness to the body. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So the end, I have to think of the end simply is, by definition again, conclusion or a result or a goal. So what's the end of this thing? What's the purpose? The purpose of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus said in one occasion that on all this hang the law and the prophets. No, it wasn't Jesus, I guess. But it said all this hangs the law and the prophets, where the law says this, 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 and this, and this. And Jesus said, love your neighbor. Love God first, and your neighbor is yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. You can keep the Ten Commandments and not keep the law of God. You can keep the Ten Commandments and not keep those two laws, I should say. But you can't keep those two laws without keeping all ten. In the sense, when I say all ten, without every relationship that we have between brother to brother, sister to sister, and relationship that we have between God and man is all encapsulated inside of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And this is the commandment. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. I was again really struck with that. We talked about this morning. What's my walk of life? What's my conversation? What do people hear? What's radiating out of my life? Do we have love for God and love for each other? Charity out of a pure heart. Out of a pure heart. I have to think of a pure heart as of there's no ulterior motive. I don't love you for what's in it for me. I don't love it for what I'm going to get back. But there's love out of a pure heart. And of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. A good conscience, the Bible talks about having conscience void of offense. And we won't take the time to look at some of those now. But and of faith unfeigned. And that simply is simply genuine, sincere faith. Don't fake it. There's a real true faith. And that simply is you're going to believe what God said and act according to that belief. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews tells us. From which, so from charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from this, from which having swerved aside, have turned unto vain jangling. And this is the only place in Scripture we find the word swerved. But by definition, it said to miss the mark, that is to deviate from truth or to err. So I suppose we could probably make some resemblance with, you know, we're in a car and we swerve. You're on a course and you get off that course for whatever reason. Some have swerved aside. They've deviated from truth unto vain jangling. Random talk, that is babble or senselessness. Vain jangling, senseless babble. So as to not come into error concerning the faith, as it says later in Timothy, which we'll come across then. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Galatians 5:2 says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So these who are promoting that you live by an external law, You're fallen from grace, Paul tells us in Galatians. Titus 1:10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have they removed their hearts far from me. I found this interesting. In an Old Testament era where the age of grace, the door to the Gentiles hadn't been opened, and yet God was already lamenting this, that their hearts were removed. And their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Now I went back and I read that, and I still don't know if I've really realized the depth of all that. Their fear towards me. So God is looking for a people that will fear Him. We're to serve God with reverence and with godly fear. But here there was fear that was being taught out of the precept of men, and it was creating an illegitimate fear of some sort of this God. Anyway, I'd be willing to hear some insight from some of you brothers on that, and I want to do some more homework on that, but it was interesting there. And the next verse, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. But we know that the law is good. In verse 8, 1 Timothy, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Lawfully simply means legitimate or as it's prescribed. So what's the prescription of the law? To identify sin. That really was the sole purpose of the law, is to identify our brokenness, to identify where sin lies. If we use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. I tell you, it was almost with a heavy heart till you get through this list. There's just a lot of really heavy, heavy things in here. It's not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. So I'm just simply going to go around here and just give some definitions of these words. So the righteous man is simply one who is innocent or holy. The disobedient is unsubdued, them that are not put under or unruly. So for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. Profane simply meaning heathen. And it gave the idea as by crossing the doorway. So it's almost like you're going to stand in and you're going to block what could be truth. Anyway, for what it's worth. For murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Manslayer is simply a murderer, one who kills another man. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. So a whoremonger is simply a prostitute, a fornicator. So you get the idea that it's a sexual sin that is indulged in with an exchange. Whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind. Use the word sodomy when I looked it up. The German word, started, the first part of the word is boys. Just saying. Them that defile themselves with mankind, whether it's man or beast, I'm just simply going by definition. For men stealers. Exodus 21:16 says, "He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." God absolutely hates slavery. You look at all the human trafficking, those kind of things. This is men stealers. For liars. For perjured persons. Today we hear the term called perjury quite a bit in the political realm. It simply is, under oath, you falsify something. You declare something to be so by a firm promise, and you know it's not. Voluntary violation of an oath or vow. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. I think of contrary. If your cornrows run north and south, and you try to run east and west, that's contrary. You know, everything's going to flow really good if you run with the rows, but contrary is simply opposite. So if there's something that is contrary to sound doctrine, what is sound? So we have to ask the question, what is this sound doctrine? And then how is something contrary to that? It's gonna be a T-bone, we call it. You know what? It's contrary. It's not lining up with sound doctrine. But then he switches gears after that dismal list, and he says, according to the glorious gospel. So there's two things that I take out of this. That one is, there's freedom. There's freedom. Matter of fact, here's a question that I would like to just throw out there and just leave it hang. What happens when a man who is called a brother is found in this list? I really pondered that. And we think of, you know, the law is for the lawless. What about a saint who lied or declared something to be so that's really not so? Just saying. What about the rest of these things in here? What about someone who has named the name of Christ and they find themselves here? What's the relationship between the law that is for the lawless and all this? There is a lawful use of the law, a prescribed use of the law. Anyway, I'd love to hear some of your thoughts on that. I have some ideas, but that's for another time. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So I would like for your minds to run a little bit. What makes this so glorious? And I just listed a few, and maybe you have some more that you can add to it. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So one of the things that happens is there's that light that comes. We were in darkness. Now there's light that comes, and it illuminates us. Ephesians 1:6 says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Part of this glorious gospel, being accepted in the beloved. Remember, we've just come through a pretty dark list. Accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 3:10, one of my favorites again, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's something that God wants to do in our lives. There's something that God wants to do in the church. He wants to, it's not just about us. It's not just about us getting saved. It's not just about us having our doctrine right. It's about demonstrating to the principalities and powers, to the unseen realm around us. The ones who were cast out of heaven, the one who said, "I will ascend and I will set my throne among the stars and I will be higher than equal with the Most High." And I think God has looked out here and he has taken humanity and he has He has called them out. He said, I am going to call out these people unto myself, and they're going to be my people. And because of how they relate to each other, because of how they relate to others, God is demonstrating to the principalities and powers his manifold wisdom. You know, I'm challenged with that sometimes. When I face a tough situation, and I think of my response, and I think, what am I demonstrating? What's the demonstration of God's power in the church? In this body that I'm a part of, what's the demonstration of God's power and that's really going to show to them the manifold wisdom of God? So as we think of these things, in looking at that, what we've been called out from and what we've been called into, you know what? There is no sin so dark that God cannot forgive. There is nothing that cannot escape this blood of Christ that cleanses us, that sets us free. There's nothing that we can ever do that God says, you've crossed the line. Yeah, there's repercussions. Yeah, when we violate the law, we give ourselves to the law. But there's redemption. If we would be good enough, we wouldn't need Jesus. But we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think with that, we're going to close. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, today again, it's good that we can come and you can recognize us as sons and daughters. God, we thank you for making that provision. Thank you for calling us out. Thank you for giving us hope and peace. God, we are so grateful because our sin has separated between us and you, and yet you have bridged the gap. You've paid your own price that you've demanded through Jesus Christ, and we say thank you. God, today as we again consider your instructions to us and this glorious gospel that you give us, help us to be faithful witnesses, faithful people who will testify of this, not only with each other, but among the heathen, so that others too could learn of this good news, this gospel that brings liberty and peace. So, Father, receive glory today. Receive glory here in Topeka, even, Lord, as we fellowship together and as we go from here, that your life would continue to flow not only from you to us, but from each other here as brothers and sisters with you. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.